You have your Bibles, you can turn with me to the 12th chapter of John. John chapter 12. I'm going to break in to this paragraph and begin reading with verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Father, teach us this morning that there's no contradiction between this beautiful invitation that we've heard sung. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And in following Jesus even to death, we pray that you'll help us to have the help and the unction of the Holy Spirit to illuminate his word this morning. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. I think one of the greatest tragedies, if not the greatest tragedy that I know about, is the tragedy of what might have been. Where lives begin with promise, and somewhere along the line, the vision is lost or the challenge goes and that life is aborted. Homes are established with love and high hopes, and somewhere they are dashed on the rocks of self-centeredness and selfishness. And somehow we come to crisis times and we fail to carry through. And then years later, we look back at what might have been. Jesus was in a crisis time here in his ministry. And he's going to carry through. Verse 27, he says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause I came into the world. He said, except a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it will bring forth fruit. God will be glorified. Of course, Jesus was speaking here of his own ministry, the fact that he was about to die for the sins of the world and die that we might be his offspring, and here we are. But also he was saying to us that if we are going to be like him, we have to come to the crisis time and not shrink back from death. He said if we're going to be like him, if we're going to serve him, we have to follow through. And the secret of avoiding the tragedy of what might have been is a separation to God's purpose that Jesus here calls death. And that's what Paul had found there in that passage we read this morning. He said, no matter what it cost me, I want to know Jesus, even if it cost me life itself. What kind of a death is it that opens up life? Except a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Death's sort of a morbid subject, and yet it's the figure that's used here. Let's take a look at death just briefly this morning. I don't want to speak much about physical death. Even physical death, in a sense, is a mystery. Why people die, why people don't die, you can't always understand. Someone asked Louis Armstrong one time about a friend that died. You know who Louis Armstrong was, don't you? He sounded like I do this morning all the time. You know, he was Satchmo Armstrong. And had a terrible gravelly voice, one of the best singers I've ever heard. But someone asked him what was wrong with his friend that he died. And Louis Armstrong said, "Man, when you're dead, everything's wrong." And yet death is a mystery. But the basic quality of death is not just nothingness or failing to be, but the basic quality of death as we see it in the scriptures is separation. Remember in the garden, God spoke to our first parents. And he said, "In the day that you sin, you shall surely die." I used to listen to the preacher preach, and I read the Bible, and I saw Eve take the apple and gave it to Adam, and they sinned, and they didn't die. And I said, that's something wrong there. The snake said to Eve, "You shall not surely die." But they did die. That's the thing. And when God came into the garden, they were ashamed to meet him, and they hid themselves from his face, and something went out of their lives. Something was broken, and they were separated from God. And on the cross, Jesus tasted death. And it wasn't just the physical death, but it was whatever went on when he said, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He tasted that separation so that we might have this life. And so death is a figure of separation until, as we read in the scriptures, the sinner is dead to the things that are spiritual, and the Christian ought to be dead to the things that are carnal and evil. And this is something of what Paul caught in that passage. Jesus said, "If any man will serve me, let him follow me." And Paul said, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable with Jesus in his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead." I've been thinking a great deal lately about this death. Not morbidly. We've all heard, any of us in the holiness tradition, have heard eradication preached and have heard death preached so much. But I want to know what that means to truly be dead, as Christ calls for us to die here, so that I can truly be alive. I want to look at that death. What does this being like Jesus in his death mean? Well, as we said, death is always a mystery. And yet, even in the mystery, I'm so thankful that there's practical truth here. It helps me when I read over in the 35th chapter of Isaiah that the way of holiness is so plain that a wayfaring man, even though he's a fool, doesn't need to err therein. That helps me a lot. I don't think I'm a fool, but there's a lot of things I don't understand, but it can be practical. And so I want to understand this business of what it means to be dead with Jesus, being like Christ in his death. So we've already said this figure of life and death is used to describe spiritual reality throughout the scriptures. And the scriptures tell us that the sinner who does not believe in Jesus is already dead to spiritual things. I'm not going to take the time to read all these references, but some of you do take notes. And I just give you some references where it tells us in the New Testament that a person who does not have the life of Christ is dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians, the second chapter, and the first and the fifth verses speak about being dead in sins or dead in trespasses and sins. And the great book of Romans in the fifth chapter, and the 21st verse, we read about being dead. That is, not having any spiritual life because sin dominates us. But even though the sinner is dead, we don't have any trouble understanding what that means. We don't believe that a person who hasn't received the Lord Jesus is physically dead, or that he's incapable of understanding or incapable of hearing. And by the grace of God, those that respond to grace by faith are able to participate in the life of Christ. That is, they participate in his death to sin and his life, and are made alive to spiritual things, until we read in Colossians, the second chapter and the 13th verse, "And you, being dead in your sins, hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And so a person can be dead to Christ, and yet through the prevenient grace of God and through the hearing of the word and responding in faith, it says here that those of us who have been dead can be made alive, and he says he has made us alive together. When we become alive to Christ, we have participated in Christ's death on the cross. And so we go over to the other side and we are dead to sin and dead to the things that once we were alive to, until Paul cries out, we're new creatures in Christ and all things have passed away and all things have become new. Praise the Lord. You with me so far? Can understand that? That's not too hard to understand. I can't explain it to you. That's what we have theologians for. But even a fool doesn't have any trouble understanding this figure of using death to life. But this life in Christ and this death to sin is something which is provisionally complete and reckoned. And yet the point I'm trying to get at this morning is that this death must become more and more actual in our lives. This death to the things which would deter us, this death to the things that would keep us from carrying through, this death to the things which will abort our faith, this death must not only be reckoned, as we read in but it must become actual and practical in our lives as God gives us the light and the grace in which to walk. I see this death as actualizing itself in our lives in three ways. Now, this is not theological, this is just practical. But the very lowest form of death to sin, or death to the things of the world, is death to actual sin. This reckoned death starts in the Christian's life with death to sin. Turn with me, if you want to, now to the sixth chapter of Romans. I'm glad to hear those Bibles turning. Look at verse 2, verse 7, verse 11. Paul starts out by saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. So the very lowest level of life in Christ, as we have received the life from the cross, is a death to the things of the world, a death to sin, death to the guilt of sin, death to the power of sin. Praise the Lord. A person who's living in habitual sin, a person who is dominated by sin in his life, doesn't really know what it means to be alive in Christ. Praise God. But this is not all there is, because this death goes on and becomes a crisis in a death not of self, but a death to self. A death to our own selfishness and our self-will and our self-rule. And somehow this crisis experience of death must be experienced. I'm going to just enlarge upon this in just a moment, with your permission. But such passages of Scripture as Romans 12, 1, where it says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercy of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That is, a willingness to put your God-given life upon the altar. Or, as we read in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3, and that's a very interesting passage, where it says, ye are dead. Your life is hid, but now mortify these things. In other words, put to death some other things here in your life. If you're already dead, how can you die further? But it's the actualization of the death to which we are called, a death to self. And as I said, we're going to enlarge upon this just a little bit. But this death, which starts with death to the acts of sin and guilt and the power of sin, and comes to a crisis in a death to our own self-will, also continues in victory as death to success or death to failure, death to the things that would come along until, as we hear Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. Or as we see the figure of Abraham, a man of God who has been walking with God and being perfect in his relationship with God, in his love to God. God one day says, take your son, your only son Isaac, up to the top of the mountain and give him to me. And Isaac, or Abraham, says, it's done. It belongs, my Isaac belongs to you. Oh, Abraham wasn't, if we could use our term, sanctified when he took Isaac up to the top of the mountain. He'd been walking with God. He belonged to God. But he gave his most precious possession to God, his success, his Isaac, in order that God and he and everyone else would know that as far as Abraham was concerned, there is nothing higher than God. So this death continues after the crisis in victory as we die daily to our failures and to our successes and to those things that would cause us to think about ourselves. But I want to take a closer look in these few moments that are left at this crucial crisis of death to self. I know I'm on thin ice when I talk about death to self with a lot of people because we hear so much about being fulfilled. We hear a lot about, you know, self-development. I want to tell you there's nothing incompatible about being dead to self and being truly all that God would have you to be, being fulfilled. But I want to be practical here. I can't be theological. I want to be scriptural. Seems to me there's a danger of setting these standards too high, and I believe this may have been a failing. Some of the time in the preaching I heard years and years ago may have been till we get the idea that when we die to self and when we really give God everything, that there'll never be a defeat in our lives and never be any anxiety. Never be any anger, of course. Just kind of like God gives us a frontal lobotomy. And from then on, you know, we've died to self and we become some kind of a robot. And the Holy Spirit takes the place of our own personal will. And we just walk around in a kind of a zombie-like state. I've wished for that a good many times. I wish I could. Then wouldn't it be our time of trial would be over. You just can't find it there. But on the other hand, we can put this standard so low until we say, well, simply I've reckoned myself dead with Christ, and never consciously surrender and never really experience the abandon and the joy of truly belonging to God without reservation. And there is such a thing as dying. That's what I want to... what I want to know and experience. That's what I want you to know and experience. I used to hear the old evangelists, and they kind of put it inelegantly, you need to die like a yeller dog under the back porch, and they'd hammer away at dying. Well, whatever it takes for us to get to the point of truly surrendering, somehow we need to experience. But I believe with all my heart that there's no incompatibility with this call of Jesus to die and the beautiful song we heard just a little bit ago, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Because it seems to me that the key to this dying and to the key to this death finally is in daring to trust Jesus and daring to love him and realize that he doesn't just desire our all and our death to everything else so that we can be alive to him, so that he can make life miserable to us. I'll say this to a carnal, worldly Christian, and if I give you that much, that there are such animals around. But to a carnal, worldly Christian, the very idea of abandoning self and giving God a total green light with the rest of your life and your future, it's appalling. It's a repulsive thing to think, I'm going to give up my right to myself. But this death, you know, we think, Well, God might ask me to do something that's hard. God might ask me to give up something that I love. We think in terms of dying to self as some awful, agonizing thing. And you know, the more we hang on, the more agonizing, the harder it is. I think we have some misconceptions about this death, though. Just as the person who's dead to the things of God is aware of what's going on around about him, even so a person who is dead to the things of the world is not unaware of the facts of life, or he's not incapable of acting, and he doesn't abdicate his moral responsibility. The fact is that even if you desired a death that would rob you of your ability to really be a human being, you couldn't find it in God. If you find some kind of a death to self that makes you anything less than a whole human being, you haven't found it in the God of the Bible. Sometimes we fabricate a God that's overbearing or hateful or spiteful, and then we serve that false God we've made ourselves. But I want to tell you, the God of the Bible is a God of love who desires your greatest fulfillment. He wants to make you something that is dazzling beyond your dreams, for he wants you to make you like himself. As I say, this death comes when we dare to really trust and love God. The nearest figure I can find to it is the idea of getting married. Of course, marriage is just for life. When you die out to God, to the things of yourself, for God, it's for eternity. But when you come to the altar to get married, there's kind of two aspects in that wedding ceremony. I performed it many times. First part is called the betrothal. Going to see a nice wedding next Saturday, being the good Lord willing. Enjoy it. But that first part, you say, so-and-so, will you have this person to be your spouse? Will you forsake all others and cleave only to this person so long as you both shall live? And the answer is, I will. And that's a leaving. But then the father goes and sits down. He's out of it now. And the two take hands. And they look at each other. And they repeat the vows. They've left. But now the leaving is over. Now the cleaving starts. And they say, I take thee to be my wedded wife. From this day forward, for better, for worse, for sickness and health, and so on, to love and to cherish. I probably should be able to say it better than that, but it's the idea of a total commitment without any reservation, without any thought of holding back. To me, that's what this death is. It's saying, God, I've left the world, but now I'm turning to you, and I want you to know I'm cleaving to you with all that is within me. I'm trusting you to make my decisions. I'm trusting you to guide my life. And I want to tell you that when this crisis becomes a reality, there is a reality in this death that comes. When the kernel of wheat actually is willing and falls into the ground to die, I don't know if it's a new relationship, but something happens in the old relationship. A new dimension opens up. A new liberty, a new power in this relationship with God begins to open up. After that, God's will isn't a battleground anymore. It's not so much, shall I do God's will? Oh, I don't know if I should or I shouldn't. But when you've died to your own self-will, it's what is God's will. Show me your will and I'll do it. The fact that we have to die daily after that doesn't negate this need for a crisis. And thank God, it doesn't mean that every day you have to go through this struggle of dying any more than every day you have to get up and repeat your wedding vows to your husband or to your wife. But every day you need to carry through on those vows. That's what it means to me. It's not enough to have life. It's not enough that we are wheat and not chaff. But if we escape the tragedy of what might have been, if down the corridors of your life, 10, 15, 20 years, you don't look back and say, oh my God, where did I miss it? We have to believe Jesus here when he says, in the words of our text, except a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. We have to trust him and love him enough to follow him. If we don't, we lose what we have. This is what Paul caught, this vision and this challenge, when he cried, I want to know Jesus.